It's okay, though. We have one more after this one, maybe. You know, as I was singing that song, I was thinking, you know, we all are going to face the Lord someday, every one of us. So we can either face him as our Savior, or we can face him as our judge. It's your choice. But we still breathe. Well, we're in Romans 1, verses 19 through 23 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read them. I'm going to read verse 18 as well. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Does that sound like our society today? It really does. And so we want to just unpackage this passage this morning as we look at man's decline away from God. There are people that think that man is progressively moving closer to God, but that is so not the truth. Man is moving progressively further away from God. There are several attacks on Christianity and on doctrine, but I think the greatest attack comes in the area of the doctrine of salvation. There's definitely attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture, because if you can prove that Scripture is fallible or it was just written by men, then it throws everything off of Christianity. But two, if you can shoot down, if you can destroy the doctrine of salvation, or you can just tweak it a little to make it where it really isn't, then you've really deceived men. And I think that's it. That's happened a lot. One of the ways is through this doctrine of universalism. Are you familiar with that one? Where basically everyone is saved. There is no hell, because God is such a loving God. God is such a gracious God. And if God is so loving and so gracious, how could he send anybody to hell? There's just, you know, it just can't happen. Rob Bell is one of the proponents of this. I don't know if you've ever heard him preach or not, anything like that, but he is a modern-day false prophet, a false teacher, and he preaches that there is no hell. And if there's no hell, then why would Jesus come? You know, why would he go through the death and the cross if there's no hell? But there is that teaching, that universalism, that everyone is saved. We saw that in the 80s or the 90s in that TV show, Touched by an Angel. Everybody went to heaven, you know. And so that's the idea of universalism, that there is no hell, that everybody goes there. The second one that I heard of when I was, I went to a funeral of one of our camper kids. His mom passed away, and so we went to Dillingham, went to the funeral. His parents were Seventh-day Adventists. Well, Seventh-day Adventists believe in this thing called soul sleep. It means you when you die, your soul just goes to sleep. It doesn't actually, you know, it just sleeps for all eternity. There's no heaven. There's no pearly gates. There's none of that. You just go to sleep. But there's also means that there's no judgment and there's no hell or anything like that. And we know there's others that believe that when you die, you go to a place called purgatory, and at purgatory, you pay for your sins, and that thus nullifies really the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, those who believe in a purgatory or something like that believe that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. And so there's all these attacks on salvation, on the doctrine of salvation. But a proper presentation of the gospel, I believe, starts with the fact that God created everything. And that God, after he created man. And he created man for the purpose of bringing himself glory. And so man was created for the purpose of bringing God glory. But then man fell from that purpose. And then Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin, to pay for our sin. So once we are restored, we can then once again bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. and bring glory to God. And so Paul here starts this section by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice it's not that they don't know the truth. It's that they suppress the truth. He will then go on to show in these next few verses how man suppresses the truth by giving us four reasons that they are rightly under the wrath of God. So we look at four reasons why man is rightly under the wrath of God. First of all, it's because God's revelation of himself. I'll give you a little hint. All the fill-in-the-blanks begin with R. So if you're like me, you're already starting to figure out what the other three are. When I'm listening to a sermon and I know if there's an outline for me and there's fill-in-the-blanks, I'm already reading ahead trying to fill in the blank, and I'll fill them in, but lightly or something like that in case I'm wrong, and usually I am. So we see God's revelation of himself. It says in verse 19 and 20, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Nobody can stand before God and say, "Yeah, I just never knew you existed." According to Romans 1, if God's word is inerrant and infallible and eternal and living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, then we know that no one can stand before the Lord and say, I just didn't know. This section clearly is addressed to the Gentiles. From this section on through till chapter 2 and verse, I think it's 17, 16, this whole section is addressed really to the Gentiles. The Jewish people will get their turn, but this is addressed to the Gentiles. We see here, and even in the Old Testament we read, that even the pagans understood that God existed. Remember, Pharaoh acknowledged that Moses' God was stronger than the gods of the Egyptians, but he still wouldn't let the people go. He acknowledged that the Israelites had a God and that his God was kind of kicking tail on all the Egyptian gods through all the plagues and everything, but he still wasn't going to let them go, even though he knew that Moses' God was pretty powerful. The Philistines, after they had taken the Ark of the Covenant, remember, they brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon? What happened to Dagon? On his face before the ark. And then the next, so they set him back up. Isn't that interesting that Dagon, if he's such a powerful god, why couldn't he set himself up? Why did they need him? Why did they need these guys to set him up? But no. So we have Dagon, he's setting up. Then the next day, they find him again on the face before God with his head and hands severed. And so they're like, man. And then the people started breaking out in these boils and everything. So they send the ark to another town. And then those people started breaking out in boils. And they sent it to a third town. The guys in the third town said, "No, we're not taking it. We don't want that thing here." So they take two cows that just gave birth. And they yoke them together. And they hook them to a cart. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart saying, "We're just going to see what happens." They're going to leave it up to fate, right? And so they put all the obstacles in the way to test Israel's God, to see if Israel's God was going to respond. And sure enough, God leads those cows to Beth Shemesh, where the people of Beth Shemesh, and I think Ray Vandalon described it great. You have the people of Beth Shemesh were out in their fields just harvesting, and they look up, and over the hill comes these two cows pulling this cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it. And they're just blown away. So they take the wood from the cart, and they use that to burn the cows. The cows they offer up as a sacrifice. Poor cows, man. I mean, they got a bum rap on that one. But it showed that the Philistines respected the God of Israel, and they knew about the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar recognized Daniel's God as the Most High God. He referred to him as the Most High God. And Darius the Mede recognized Daniel's God by saying this, "The living God, enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end." Well, Darius was not a theologian. If he was, he would have said his kingdom shall never end. But that's okay. We'll allot him that. So sinful man, however, naturally suppresses the truth they know about God. Notice what Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. They know about it. When Paul was on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they went to the town of Lystra, and there was a man there that was crippled. And so Paul looked at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and said, "Get up, man." And so the guy gets up. Well, the people of Lystra thought, "Whoa, man, the gods have come down among us." And so they begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, right? They called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas respond this way. This is what they say in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. Notice what they say. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk on their own in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And so, in other words, he's saying, listen, why don't you turn from these to the living God, which you already know about? So Paul will then, in Romans chapter 1, will then go on to talk about at least two of the qualities that we see here. And he starts here by saying that they're his invisible attributes. What are some of the invisible attributes of God? Attributes you can't really see, but you know they're there. And I think through creation, we see his creative powers. God, our God is hugely creative. I'm not, but he is, right? And we see, too, that he is, he's never in a hurry. And anyway, but Paul's going to list two of these invisible attributes. One, his eternal power. His eternal power. This is reflected in his creation. All you have to do is climb up on top of a hill or mountain and look around and realize how small you really are. You know, when you're flying through like Lake Clark Pass, when you're flying through it, it seems like you're really close to the mountains, like they're like huge and right there, and you're like, man, we're gonna smack these mountains. But then you fly by somebody else, like you pass somebody in the pass, and you see how tiny that airplane is next to the mountains. And how far away they are, and you're going, wow. It gives you a different perspective, and you realize how tiny you are. All you have to do is go out on a night where there's no moon, and it's a clear sky, and just look up and see all the stars, and you realize just how tiny you are. And you realize God spoke all of this into existence. You look at the atom, and how small it is, and all the intricacies there, or you begin to examine DNA, and all the little motors, and all the things that have to happen in DNA to make you just the way you are. So when you look at both macro and microbiology, both of them paint a picture of an infinite creator. His eternal power is clearly seen through creation. And secondly, his divine nature. His divine nature, God's kindness, and his graciousness is seen in that he allows man to live and breathe and raise crops and carry on, even though man won't acknowledge that he exists. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said this, verse 44 and 45. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." This is part of his divine nature. His kindness and graciousness poured out on all of mankind. And then in Psalms 19, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pour out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, wherever you are on this planet, whatever language you speak, whatever tribe you're part of, whatever, you can see the great and powerful hand of God. You can see his eternal power and his divine nature. They are clearly seen. I think the divine nature and the eternal power of God is clearly seen in the birth of a child. If you've ever been there to witness the birth of a child, it's pretty amazing. It's really amazing, very humbling. And the intricacies of the eyeball, or the massiveness of the ocean, or the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset. Man is not condemned because they didn't know God or they didn't know that God existed. They are condemned because they did not obey the revelation they were given. Man is truly without excuse. Years ago, New Tribes Missions came out with a video entitled E-Tau. It means it is true or is very true. And it chronicles the life of this couple that was in Pennsylvania, and they wanted to go and be in missions. They felt called to be in missions. They already had kids. So they were in their 30s, and the first mission board they applied to said that they were relics. They were too old and too fossilized to go be missionaries. But New Tribes took them, and after going through New Tribes' training, they sent them to the Moke people in New Guinea. And they went there, and they learned the language, and while they were there, they learned that the Moke people had this belief that the world was created by two birds, if you can believe that. And which isn't as far-fetched as evolution. And so they believe that, and they even explained to them that in our country, there are people who believe that the world was started with this bang, and they said, they are stupid. And so the Moke people believe that, but they also had this tradition and this superstition that there was this creature that would come and dance and everything like that, and it kept the women and children kind of in fear, but it was really a man dressed in a mask and a costume. And yet, the tradition is if they ever saw the mask, if any of the women or children saw the mask, they had to be killed. And this young man's mom, when he was just a boy, his mom saw the mask. And they took her outside the village, and they killed her. And he was there to witness that. And there was something inside him that said, this isn't right. This isn't right. And I believe that it was through his prayers or through his understanding that this, what we do here is not right, that God sent these missionaries to that village. And after 3 or 4 years of learning the language, missionaries said, we're going to start our talk now. And every day for 3 months, the entire village showed up while he went through the scriptures chronologically explaining to them creation. He started out with a map of their village with the huts and stuff, and then it kind of blew it up to there's your village and there's village and this village and that village, and then moved it up to where he had a map of the world. And then he began talking about creation and everything else. And they talked about when he got to Abraham, where he had to offer Lot or offer Isaac on the altar. He left him there. He said, this is what God's called Abraham to do this. And Abraham goes up on the mountain. What do you think he's going to do? And he left him there, and they would record the tapes, and they'd go back and read them and everything and listen to him. And he said that day, 4 men individually came to him and said, this is what I think is going to happen. Abraham is going to obey, Abraham's going to obey God. And either God will stop him before he kills him, or if he kills him, God will raise Isaac back from the dead. Isn't that amazing? And so when he got to the part of the sacrifice of the lamb over the doorpost and all that, he got all through that, and every day as he taught, that he would have the people act it out. It was really cool. And then when they got into the New Testament, Jesus became their hero. We talked about Jesus, and he taught about Jesus. He became their hero. I mean, they just loved Jesus more than anything else. They thought he was the coolest dude, and that he was more than just man, that he was God. And then when they got to the crucifixion, they could not believe he died. I mean, they were just like, they were devastated. It's like the whole village was in mourning over the fact that Jesus was crucified on the cross and that he actually died. They felt like God was going to rescue him sometime. And before he got to the resurrection, he took him back to the lamb and the offering of the blood over the doorpost and stuff. And then he talked about the resurrection, how Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the women got up and said, "Well, I believe that. I believe that Jesus did that. And I believe he did it for me." And he said, "Well, if you believe that," then he says, "your sins are forgiven." And then another lady go, "I believe that too." And they're all saying, "Itau, it is true, it is true." And the whole village came to Christ in one day. And I think it was because of the prayer of that young boy that realized that that demonic stuff wasn't right. And God sent them a missionary. See, we are not without excuse. Because people ask, well, if this is true, then what happens to the native out in the place? They don't even know it's 2020. They don't know anything about it. They don't know there's white people that live or anything like that. They don't know anything about the world. If they are obedient to the light that God has shown them, then God will bring them greater light. I'm fully convinced of that. Because I've seen it happen time and time again. Anyway, God's revelation of himself. Moving on. Number two. That's a great story. By the way, if you ever get a chance to see the movie E-Tau, it's great. The second thing we see is man's rejection of God. Verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And don't be confused by the fact that it says, although they knew God. In other words, he's saying, although they recognized that God exists, in other words, that God created, they said, no, that can't be true, and they went a different way. Paul's going to explain that God is right in condemning man, because even though they had a general revelation of him, they deny that. They reject him. Man is condemned not because they don't know God, but because what they know about God, they reject. A certain evolutionist said this, "I refuse to believe in God, so what other alternative do I have but evolution?" You see, it wasn't the overwhelming evidence for evolution that won him over. It was the fact that in his mind there was no other alternative because God can't exist. And you see, that's where evolution starts. Evolution starts with there is no God, and it moves from there. That's why theistic evolution is a myth. It doesn't exist. Because it's a oxymoron, because you can't have theistic evolution, because evolution says there is no God. So, anyway. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13, 12 and 13 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, because they reject that truth, they go on to where they're deceiving and being deceived. So they just buy into a lie, and then they continue to promote the lie, and they're being deceived, and they're deceiving other people. Paul writes to Titus and says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating everyone." Is that a picture of your neighbors or your friends, you know, people you know? I mean, is there people in the world like that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Right? So Paul is going to list four reasons, four things, four ways that man rejected God's revelation. Right? You can list that. The first one is they did not honor him as God. Man has replaced God with themselves. The word honor there is the word doxazo, and it's where we get our doxology from. It means to glorify or to recognize, to honor, to praise. Man continually leaves God out. This is ultimately caused by pride. We don't need God. It started in the garden. Remember when Satan appealed to Eve in her pride and says, "If you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." God doesn't want that, right? You don't want that. You want to be like God. God's holding out on you. Man does this in reference to salvation as well, don't they? We understand the lost man does it. We also understand sometimes there are people that infiltrate the church and they do it in reference to salvation. They think they can be saved without the blood of Christ. They think they can be saved without Christ. They can do it through their own works, their own goodness. I'm pretty good. I'm good enough. Matter of fact, I'm not an axe murderer, so God should let me in. The Westminster Catechism, the short catechism, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of God is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The psalmist says this in Psalm 29, 1 and 2. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavens, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Paul put it this way to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then he was telling the church at Colossae in Colossians 3:23, he says, whatever you do. Nope, I'm misquoting that. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So the first one he was addressing in 1 Corinthians, he was addressing the controversy between eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and not eating meat, offending your brother, not offending your brother. And he says at the end, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And then in Colossians passage, he was addressing the slaves, the servants, the ones that had masters over them. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as unto the Lord and not unto men. Your work, whatever you do for a living, should be done for the glory of God. And you do that, I guarantee you, your boss will be happy. And if you're the boss, you'll be happy. So the greatest display of God's glory, though, was the Lord Jesus when he came in the flesh, wasn't it? What did they do to him? They rejected him. They crucified him. And even though his glory was veiled in flesh, there was a time on the Mount of Transfiguration where he pulled that back, and all of his glory was revealed. But there is a day coming when Jesus will come back to earth, not veiled in flesh, in full splendor of his glory and majesty. And everybody will know then. The ones here aren't going to want to see it, though. The ones that are remaining. So they didn't honor him. Secondly, they didn't give thanks to God. Of course, if you're not going to honor him, you're not going to give thanks to him. Man does not thank God because he does not acknowledge him. He doesn't acknowledge that he exists. So why should I give thanks to God? Because man does not honor God, they won't give thanks to him. The psalmist connects thanksgiving and honoring God in two psalms at least, maybe more. In Psalm 44:8, he says this, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And then in Psalm 86:12, he says this, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God. With my whole heart, I will glorify your name forever. And so he says, not only did they not honor God, they didn't give thanks to him. And then as a result of that, they became futile in their thinking. Their minds became warped, I guess, futile in their thinking. Because they refused to honor God, they refused to give thanks to him, they are left to their own thinking, their own speculation. The term thinking here encompasses all of man's godless reasoning and speculations. So their logical thinking, their deductive reasoning goes out the window. It becomes very godless because they've left God out. And so they're left to their own reasoning, their own speculations. Man's mind, void of God, is left open to whatever the enemy would put in. And that's important. When we leave God out, then we're opening our mind for Satan to put things in. This is why they're thinking. I think this is why people think that we as a human race are evolving, and that this progressive idea is now, we're enlightened now. Because we're more open, and we're more open to what may come in. And so they call it more enlightened, when really they're just more enslaved to sin. The last one is that their foolish hearts were darkened. They were not becoming better or more enlightened. They're just moving farther away from God and into their sin and their thinking. Their thinking is dark. And when their thinking is dark, their behavior becomes perverse. Which, to think about our society and where we've come in the last 20, 30, 40 years. Just think about it. For right now, in the mind of our society, it's okay for two men or two women to marry and live together in a marriage relationship. In society's mind, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, after all, they have rights too, right? You hear the thinking in society's mind today, having rejected God, having not given thanks to Him, having not honored Him, becoming futile in their thinking, now that their foolish hearts are darkened, it's okay for a couple, if they want, to live in an open marriage. It's all right. Go fool around as long as you tell your spouse about it. It's okay. It's not cheating. Surely not. Or let's just be polyamorous. Let's just invite a third person in with us. And that's not cheating either in their mind. You see how their mind's working? Oh, it gets worse. In society now, it's perfectly logical and make complete sense for a biological boys who think they're girls to compete against girls in high school sports. That's in their mind, it makes complete sense because, hey, it doesn't matter what their biology is, it's how they feel inside. That's what's really important. And the girls are going, hey, that's not fair. And they're going, oh, you be quiet. You're messing up our social construct. They tell us that the gender is just a social construct of an oppressive society and not what you're born with. Isn't this, you can see how when you leave God out, your thinking becomes futile and your foolish hearts are darkened. And when that happens, you move toward perverse thinking. Just really weird thinking. Things that you'd like, you scratch your head and go, seriously, you think that? But you watch, I mean, maybe I shouldn't, but I watch these Will Witt videos where he interviews kids on college campus. You know, and these are our young people who are being trained that it's okay to do this and that they're built this mindset that the home and marriage isn't that important anymore. And yeah, maybe it's okay for kids to have a mom and a dad, but it's not that important. You know, they just go off and their foolish hearts are darkened. And it all starts because they reject God. Well, we need to move on. Third one we see here is man's reasoning within himself. Notice in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So man's reasoning, they look at this and they go, well, there's no God, so we must have evolved over the years, big bang, whoosh, whoosh. Crawled out of a swamp, and now we got legs and walked and everything. And so now, you know, we must be pretty wise. But in reality, they're fools. Science has made us foolishly smart. I'm going to say that again. Science has made us foolishly smart. While we have telescopes that can see millions of miles into space, we still think we're the center of the universe. In the late 1800s, scientists rejected the notion of creation. Instead of asking, what do I see? What do I observe? What's the empirical data showing me? They started asking, why do I exist? What is my purpose? And how did all this come into being? Now, these are questions scientists cannot answer, nor can science answer those. But they did, and they got it abysmally wrong. Because Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so when you go from there, it's bad. The foolishness or the foolish thinking is not just found in science alone. But you start looking at other areas in our society. And one of the biggest areas, I think, where we've become incredibly foolish, and the church is afraid to stand against it, is in the area of psychology. How many Christian people you know go to therapists every week? They've been going to therapists for years. You know that's the racket? Therapists don't heal you. They just take your money. And yet, what does Peter say? By the way, psychology departments and counseling classes in many of the Christian colleges and universities deny the fact that the answers are in God's Word. And that's where the church has failed. They think that if you're having marital problems, you have to go see a counselor to do that, and a secular counselor or a psychologist or something like that, instead of going to the Bible, going to the Word of God, and finding out what's wrong with you that your marriage has gone bad. Here's what Peter says. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. It says, His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desires. And I was really troubled one time out in, when we lived out in Port Alder. I said, no one ever comes to me for counsel. Why doesn't anybody come? And I was talking to a seasoned pastor that lived over here who knew me. He said, James, the reason they don't come is because they already know what you're going to say, and they don't want to hear it. Isn't that the truth? Because what am I going to say? Well, I don't have a counseling degree. I don't have a psychology degree. I don't have anything. But I do know God's Word. And I do know that God's Word addresses your sin issue. And really, the problems that you're having in your life are probably sin issues. More than likely, they're sin issues. Yeah, there could be some chemical imbalance and stuff like that. But your doctor can find that. Your medical doctor can find that. But most of the problems of marriages, most of the addictions and everything are caused because of sinful habits. And yet the world has done a really good job of separating man from this sin and saying, no, he doesn't have a problem with lack of self-control. He's a drunk. He's an alcoholic. He's got this disease of alcohol. No, he's not. He's a drunkard. And he's making bad choices because he's a drunkard, because he doesn't want to face his own sin. Because most of it boils down to a sin issue. You say, James, that's way too simple. Don't you think it's more complex than that? No. And neither does the Word of God. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. Right? And we can't deny that. If we deny that, then we're just like these. We're reasoning within ourselves. I liked what Paul David Tripp put in his book, Dangerous Calling. He said, we're very good at, let me put it this way. Let me get the quote right. He says, we're very good self-swindlers. We're very good self-swindlers. In other words, we can fool ourselves really well. We can convince ourselves that we don't have a problem. We convince ourselves that the problem is our spouse. We convince ourselves that the problem is something else. And we're very good self-swindlers. The last thing we see here is we see man's religion of idolatry. Man's religion of idolatry. Verse 23, he says this. Is that after claiming that they're wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and of birds and of animals and creeping things. What was the first commandment? God said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Commandment number two, you shall not have any graven images, right? What does man do? As soon as they reject number one, they violate number two. And that's exactly what Paul says. Here, it says they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man is by nature a worshiper. God put it in us to worship something. Well, he put it in it to worship him. But if man rejects worshiping God, they're going to worship something. You know, the Hindus have 330 million gods. 330 million gods. And they also worship cows and countless other animals. Other religious groups have similar beliefs. They worship a cow, or they worship this, or they worship that. There's one religious group that worships the statue of this woman. And they believe if they go and pray to that woman that they'll be healed. And you know what's cool, what's interesting about that is Satan will actually perform some healings to keep people in bondage. Satan will actually perform miracles to keep people in bondage, so that they may call a psychic or something, and what the psychic says comes true. And what does that do? It keeps people in bondage thinking the psychic is actually real. Many so-called Christians today have other rituals, other superstitions, right? How often have you heard people say, well, you know, blah, 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 knock on wood. You know where that comes from, knock on wood? It's basically they're going to knock on wood to get rid of the evil spirits. Do we need to do that as a child of God? No, it's a superstition. And if you do that, please stop. Right? We don't even realize when we talk about things, we say, wow, we were really lucky about that, weren't we? Man, that was really lucky. No, it wasn't. If you really believe in the sovereign God who's in control of everything, if we believe in God's sovereignty and everything, we don't believe in luck. Right? The Israelites cast lots. Why? Because they believed in the sovereign choice of God. It wasn't luck, it was sovereignty. Psychologists, sociologists, and liberal theologians who have bought into the idea of evolution believe that religion shows that man has risen from ignorance to the worship of nature, and then from there to polydemonism, and then from there from polytheism, and then from there to monotheism. In other words, these people believe that you know, once we quit, you know, walking around in caves and stuff like that and hitting each other with clubs, that we started worshiping nature, and we moved on, and now we worship monotheism, we worship God. Actually, scripturally, it goes the other way around, doesn't it? Didn't Adam and Eve start worshiping God? And then from there, it went on down to where they started worshiping demons, they started worshiping animals, and now, today, the biggest thrust in America today is environmentalism. What's behind that? The worship of the planet. Worship of the nature, worship of the planet, to preserve the planet, because this is all we got. We got nothing else. And that's behind it. Actually, I believe that what's behind the whole environmental movement is the destruction of our economy. But that's a whole different subject. Think on it. You'll realize I'm right. But man moves from human bodies. In other words, he says here, that they trade the exchange the glory of immortal God for images resembling what? Mortal man. Hey, we see that all through history. Statues of men, all kings thought they were gods, all that kind of stuff. Mortal man, and then from there to birds. Oh yeah, Roman Empire worshipped the eagle and others. Other places worshipped the raven or the hawk or something like that. And then from birds to animals. Didn't the Israelites make a golden cow and worship that? And then from there to creeping things. And I don't know who would worship a creeping thing. Just by name, it's kind of creepy. But insects and stuff like that. And so as we look at this section, like, what do we learn? What do we learn from this? Well, I think first of all, we learn that man is without excuse. Because of God's general revelation, man is without excuse. No matter who you are, no matter where you are on the planet, you do not have an excuse. You are to be obedient to the light that is shown you, and then I believe God will show you more light. Number two, things we learn. Man has rejected God. You're like, big revelation there, James. But if you think about it, look all around society, and you see where man has rejected God in every aspect of society. In our educational system, in our government, in our medical industry, and in our sciences especially, they rejected God. And then the last one that we see is man is created. Man is by created order a worshiper. But he substituted the worship of God with everything else. We are by nature created to worship. But we've substituted that, the worship of God. And we've worshipped other things. We've worshipped knowledge. We've worshipped statues and other things. We've worshipped religion. We've created religions that we can keep all the rules. Makes us feel better about ourselves. What does the Bible tell us? We can't keep them. That we are deceptively, we're evil. And we are self-swindlers. Well, that's a downer message, isn't it? Cheer up, strap in, it's going to get worse. Because next week we look at how God gives them up. It just, God gives them over to their own passions. And that's an ugly scene. And it's important that we understand this, because you will encounter people who have swindled themselves, believing that they're okay, and have bought into evolution as if it's science, as if it's proven by science, which you can't. You can't prove evolution by science, because science, in order to prove something, has to be observable and repeatable. And that can't happen with evolution. No one was there except one at the beginning, and that was God. And he wrote it down, what he did. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that we'd be worshipers of you. And that means in every aspect of our life, how we run our finances, how we live our life, how we drive our car, how we interact with other people. Lord, all of it will be under the lordship of Christ. It will be worshipers of you in every aspect of our life. What we watch on TV and all that will be under your lordship. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us today. Help us to see in areas in our lives where maybe we have taken you out and believe that you don't really have the answers. And we look to other things for the answers. Lord, thank you that you're smarter than Google and you're more powerful than Microsoft. And Lord, we can put our faith and trust in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.